Well, now, opinion on the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, as it should be called, is very divided. Some find it one of the most difficult letters of the New Testament. There are reasons for that. It's a very Jewish letter, and it's really appreciated by Jewish readers, but Gentile readers, it's just a different world of thinking. We just never think about sacrifices and altars and priesthood, because we've never had to. And it does need familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, especially with the book of Leviticus. But that's the book that most people get stuck in when they try and read the Bible right through. These Christians trying to read it right through. Incidentally, we're just doing a series right now called Unlocking the Old Testament. And Leviticus was the one we began with. I was dreading it. But actually, it proved the best of the lot. And we just exploded in praise at the end. But you really need to know Leviticus to understand Hebrews. And since most get stuck in Leviticus and don't get through it, Hebrews is also a bit difficult. And it uses arguments that don't really touch the modern mind. Arguments about angels. Well, usually I'm afraid today people joke about arguing about how many angels you can get on the head of a pin and things like this. And that kind of argument doesn't click with us. The Greek of Hebrews is very complicated. In fact, it's the best Greek of the New Testament. It's nearer to classical Greek. You may not know it, but the New Testament was not written in classical Greek. That was the Greek spoke by scholars and professors. It was written in what's called Koine Greek. We would call it Cockney Greek. And it's interesting that God wanted his word in the language of the street and not the language of the university. But Hebrews is jolly good Greek, and it gets nearer to the classical language than any of the other. And even in English, the language is fairly refined and fairly sophisticated. So there are many reasons why people do find it a difficult book. Some people you talk to say, oh, this is the most delightful book of all. And they just love it and they revel in it. Usually for one of three reasons. One is for that magnificent chapter on faith. Everybody knows Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Noah, and all that. It's like a Westminster Abbey. You know, you go walking around Westminster Abbey looking at all the famous people, and it's just like taking a walk through a mausoleum like that and looking back into the past, seeing these great heroes of faith. So it's a good epistle on faith, and most people feel somewhat relieved to get to chapter 11 and say, I understand this bit, and this registers with me. Others find it a very helpful book on the whole question of how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate. And indeed, it tells you what to do with the law of Moses. It's very clever in the way it unfolds the relationship of our Christian faith to all the ritual of the temple in the old days. And then others love it because of what it tells us about Christ. Those who love Jesus love Hebrews, because it really does throw a new light on him that no other writer of the New Testament does. The favorite word that he uses is the word better. And if you've read that, or superior in some versions, but the word better is a key word, and it comes all the way through. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And he doesn't say best, though that is true, because he's making a comparison all the time. Jesus is better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than all these others. He's better. But why should he write a letter to show that Jesus is better than everyone else? Well, now, both these opinions, that it's a difficult book or a delightful book, are really both extreme opinions, and both of them miss the main point of the letter. And the real key to Hebrews is, why was it written? And though it's a little complicated to find the answer, once you've found it, the whole letter opens up. Until you know that answer, frankly, it's a mixture. And there are parts of the letter that don't seem to fit, and other parts, and it doesn't hang together. But once you've got that key, everything in it makes sense. Just every sentence fits that key. So let's try and find the key. Why was it written? What was the purpose, the aim, the objective? And the first problem we have is that we know very little about the background of it. We don't even know who wrote it. One great scholar called this the riddle of the New Testament. We don't like riddles. Like to know the answers to riddles. Well, who wrote it? I haven't a clue. There have been all sorts of guesses. Some old authorized King James versions used to say the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. That was sheer guesswork. I don't think Paul wrote it. It's not his style. It's not his language. It just doesn't fit. Others have said it might be Barnabas. Another candidate is Stephen, or Silas, or Apollos. One suggestion is that it was Priscilla, but because it was a woman writing, she thought she'd better not have put her name to it. That's a kind of modern reading back, I think, into it. And ultimately, I have to say, with the great Christian Origen of Alexandria, God alone knows. So that's not going to help us. We don't know who wrote it. So can we come from another angle and say, well, where was it sent to? And here again, there's nothing in the letter that says to the saints in such and such a place. There's no address on it, except just to the Hebrews. So where is it sent to? There is one clue, however. There have been many suggestions. It was sent to Alexandria, to Antioch, to Jerusalem, to Ephesus. But there is one clue right at the end. The writer says, everyone from Italy sends greetings. And from that, I think it's a sensible deduction to say it was sent to Italy. If you say everybody from Italy sends their love, then surely you're writing to Italy. And at that time, surely it must be again the church in Rome, the one we were talking about in the letter to the Romans. And yet, clearly, it's a bit later, because certain things have happened which hadn't happened when Paul wrote to Rome. So I'm assuming it's to the Christians in Rome, and to that half of the church that was the Jewish half. It's clearly to Christian believers, and yet it's addressed to Hebrews. So here is a clue. It is addressed or sent to the Jewish half of the church in Rome. Now, why would a letter be needed for half the church? Well, let's feel our way into it a little further. Clearly, the first leaders of the church have died. That indicates that it's a bit later. Because the writer says, remember your leaders. Just bring them back to mind. The first ones who led you. And so they're already dead and gone. So that's a generation gone. So it is a bit later. And yet we can say a later date for it because clearly the temple and its sacrifices are still going. Because he talks about them and not in the past tense. So clearly it's before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and sacrifices ceased. So this is the kind of detective work that begins to narrow it down, at least in time. So it was after Paul wrote to Rome and before AD 70. What happened in between there? And the answer is, a man came to the imperial throne called Nero. And now we begin to understand a bit of the background. Nero, like Hitler, did a lot of good things in the beginning. If you read the life of Hitler, you'll find that he saved Germany from unemployment and from inflation. He built the autobahns, the great roads. He it was who ordered the Volkswagen Beetle as a people's car. That's what Volkswagen means. And he did a number of good things for Germany in the beginning. That's why people followed him. In the same way, when you read Nero, he did a lot of good things for Rome in the beginning. And one of the reasons he was a good emperor at the beginning was that he listened to other people's advice. But there came a point where Nero got too big for his boots. And he stopped listening to other people. And he became a dictator. Exactly what happened to Hitler. Seems as if power goes to their heads. And that was when he began to get grandiose rebuilding schemes, just like Hitler, who wanted to rebuild Berlin with his architect, Speer. And Nero wanted to rebuild Rome, and he had big ideas for pulling everything down and building the grandest buildings that had ever been built. And he became a megalomaniac. And the people who began to suffer more than anybody else were the Christians. Tomorrow morning, when we discuss 1 Peter, I'm going to tell you how the Christians came in for trouble under Nero. But I'll leave that till we look at 1 Peter. All I'm going to say now is that the pressure was now on Christians. In the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter, there's no trace really of persecution. There is immorality in Rome that they have to fight, but there isn't yet a direct persecution. But in the letter to the Hebrews there is. And there's one little section which tells you exactly what kind of persecution they were already getting. They had none of them yet been martyred. The letter says you've not yet resisted to blood. You've not yet shed your blood for your faith. So there was no martyrdom yet, which means we're about the middle of Nero's reign. But the kind of pressure they were getting was this. They were getting their property attacked. They were getting their windows smashed. They were getting their doors painted. And so they were getting property. Also, they were losing their possessions. That their possessions were being confiscated. They were also, and this was the most severe, they had already, some of them, been in prison. And that's why there's an emphasis towards the end of the letter, visit those who are in prison. So we can build up a picture. Nobody had yet been killed, but they had been in prison, and Timothy had been in prison and released. Their property was being attacked, and they were losing their possessions, and indeed their homes. So it was getting pretty tough to be a Christian. It still wasn't costing them their lives, but it was costing them pretty well everything else. Now, of course, this was happening to all the believers, whether they were Gentiles or Jews. Then why was this letter only written to the Jewish believers? And the answer is really very simple and explains the whole letter. The Jews had an escape from suffering, whereas the Gentile believers didn't. Now, how could the Jewish believers get out of the trouble? By going back to the synagogue. For you see, at this time, Christianity was illegal, but Judaism was legal. Or to give you the official Latin title, Christianity was a religio licita, but Judaism was a religio licita, but Christianity was a religio illicita. Illegal, legal. In other words, the synagogues were registered, but the church was an underground church. And we've had the same thing until recently behind the Iron Curtain. There were official registered churches, mainly Orthodox, a few Baptist, and there were underground churches. It didn't mean they were under the ground. It meant they were unregistered and outlawed and therefore liable to be arrested and punished. And whenever there's persecution, I'm afraid Christians tend to divide between those who compromise and get official registration and those who don't and suffer and are outlawed. Now then, in this situation, Gentile believers had no way of escape, but Jewish believers could say, well, I'm off back to the synagogue, and they and their families would be out of persecution. And they could say, but I'm going back to the same God. It's still the God and Father of Jesus that I'll be worshipping. But the cost of doing it, the only way for them to get back into the Jewish synagogue and be safe, was that the synagogue demanded that they publicly deny their faith in Jesus. Now you see the dilemma. Try and feel it if you and your family, you're Jewish, and now you've heard about Jesus, you believe he's the Messiah, you've joined the church, and now your children are being persecuted at school, and your windows are being smashed, and you're losing your property. And if you take your family back into the synagogue, they'll be safe. And it's still the same God, isn't it? Same God of the Bible. But you'd have to say in front of the synagogue, I deny that Jesus is the Messiah, and then they'll have you back. Now, do you get the dilemma? And many parents, for the sake of their children, were going back into the synagogue. Now, once you realize that's the position, and that this was the problem in the church, and the Jewish believers, the Hebrews, in that church, were drifting back into the synagogue one by one, because of the pressure that was coming on them. And this author, whoever he or she was, we've no idea. But the only thing I know about him is that he was a sailor, because he uses a lot of nautical language. He says, don't pull up your anchors. Don't drift away. Don't lower your sails. Vivid language. So he's obviously a sailor, but beyond that, I don't know who he was. But he's saying, don't go back to the synagogue. Stay right where you are. And he says at the end, I have written you this short letter of exhortation. Well, it's certainly a letter of exhortation, but it's not very short. He says, brethren, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. Now, an exhortation is very practical. He is not trying to teach them doctrine. He's not trying to give them a devotional view of Christ. His whole aim is to stop this drift back to the synagogue. And everything he says from beginning to end is aiming at that problem. And boy, does he bring out the big guns. He really throws everything at them. He appeals to them, he warns them, he speaks tenderly, he speaks strongly. He uses every argument he can, because he spells out the cost of doing it. And in a word, he says you're going to lose your salvation if you do that. Now that's the overall burden of the letter. But he uses every appeal he can to stop the rot. And these Jewish believers, he tells them, don't stop attending. Don't neglect the public meetings of the church. Don't stay home. Don't drift away. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't go back to your old religion. Because it's not just from Christ that you'd be turning away, you'd be turning away from God. And that is very, very serious. So he didn't see it as a doctrinal exposition. And yet many people I've heard expound this letter as a doctrinal thing, as a piece of Christology, as it's called. That's the Logos of Christ, the study of Christ. So what is an exhortation? My Oxford English Dictionary says this. It is to admonish urgently. It is to urge someone to a course of action. And so the whole letter is urging people to a particular course of action. And the appeal is both negative and positive. And I can sum up the whole letter in two exhortations. Please don't go back, but do go on. And everything in the letter is related to one or other of those appeals, those exhortations, those urging to action. Don't go back, do go on. The one thing that comes clearly out of this letter is that the one thing you can't do is stand still. And I'm afraid that is true of the Christian life. If you don't go on, you go back. And if you go back, you stop going on. You cannot stand still. You've got to keep moving. Anybody here a speleologist? Anybody know what that means? Yes, potholer to you. Are you a potholer? Used to be. Well, now, somebody died in the potholes of Yorkshire not long ago. A speleologist died. When they found the body, this is what the coroner said at the verdict. If only he had kept moving, he'd be alive today. But what he did was he sat down and stayed in one place, and hypothermia set in. He said, if only he'd kept moving, he'd be alive today. That's the message of the letter to the Hebrews. Keep moving. Go on. Don't go back, but go on. Go on. Go on. And you get that coming out again and again. If you underline any language of those two exhortations, you'll find you've underlined almost every chapter all the way through. And he, in a lovely way, identifies himself with them. He doesn't say, now you stop going back, but go on. He says, let us go on. Puts himself in with them. Stands alongside them. In fact, he calls himself a paraclete, which is the same title given to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. The standby. And what he's saying is, come on, let's go on, come on. And it's almost as if he's taking them by the hand or by the arm and saying, come on, don't give up now, come on, come on. like a climber going back for someone at the back of the rope and says, come on, we're going to make it, come on. It's a very encouraging letter, but it's also a very severe letter. So he warns and he pleads, come on, let's make it. Now, the pattern of the letter is very interesting. He's alternating constantly between exposition and exhortation. He's constantly arguing and appealing. And the proportion of the argument and the appeal changes as we go through the letter. Now, I've only put on, so as not to make it more complicated, the first and the last part. In chapters 1 and 2, you've got a long argument and a short appeal. But gradually as you go through, you get shorter arguments and longer appeal, shorter argument, longer appeal, until the end, where you get in chapter 11, that's 11, sorry, in that should be chapter 11, sorry. Chapter 11, 1 to 40, not 1, 1 to 40. Chapter 11, 11, 1 to 40 is a very short exposition, and then there's a very long appeal in chapters 12 and 13. So he's got more argument and less appeal at the beginning, and less argument and more appeal at the end. So he moves from argument to appeal. That's why the earlier part is a little more difficult to understand than the latter part, because we understand appeals better than we understand arguments. All right? So that's the pattern. And this appeal, let us, let us, let us, let us lay aside every handicap and keep running, looking to Jesus. Let us go on, come on. Let's go for the finish. Let's go for the prize. Come on. Let us occurs 13 times in the whole letter, but 8 times in this last section. So there's a great build-up to this personal appeal. And anybody who can read it untouched must really have a hard heart. So let's now look at the structure of the letter and see how it builds up. He starts negatively and he builds up to positive. And in the negative section, chapters 1 to 10, which concentrates on the don't go back appeal, which is the negative appeal, he is drawing a sharp contrast between the Old and the New Testament, between Judaism and Christianity. And he's saying, now, do you realize what you're going back to? And his argument can be put very simply. You're riding in a Rolls Royce now. Do you want to go back to a Model T Ford? That's what he's arguing. Do some of you wives want to go back to a coal range to cook on now that you've got a microwave? Would you do that? Do you want to go back to heating the water in a kettle and pouring it into a tin bath in front of the hearth to have your bath? I started that way on the farm. Do you want to go back to that, or do you want to stay in your jacuzzi? See? When you look at all the modern things in the kitchen, would you choose to go back to cooking on a campfire all the time? Who would choose to do such a silly thing when you've got the latest? And yet that's what he's saying. He's saying you're going back to a far inferior position. You're leaving the better behind. How can you do this? And that's why he argues, first of all, in chapters 1 to 6, that having the Son of God is a million times better than having servants of God, which is all the Jews have. You've got the Son. Why do you go back to the servants? And he goes through a number of servants. He starts with angels. Actually, that should be up there, but never mind. It's to get it all on the card, no doubt. First of all, he says, the Son is far better than the angels. They are just ministering servants. Do you want to go back to the stage where the only contact you've got with heaven is through angels? You've got the Son. You can't get closer to the Father than that. Then he says, what about the prophets? Well, the prophets were great people, but you want to go back to the... I'm sorry, it should be this way around. My apologies to whoever did this. His first argument at the beginning of chapter 1 is the Son is better than all the prophets. Then his second argument is the Son is better than the angels. Then he goes back to the people of the Old Testament who were called apostles, namely Moses and Joshua, the pioneers who brought them into the promised land. But he said, you've got the Son. Why go back to Moses and Joshua? They were just servants in the household of God. You've got the Son. And then he says, what about the priests? Aaron and sons were the family firm of priests. And you've got the Son. You had to go through a priest to God before. Now you can go straight to the Son. It's a powerful argument, isn't it? It's saying, why go back to that when you've got someone who's far better for you than all of them? That's what they would be doing if they went back to the synagogue. They would never be able to talk about Jesus again. They'd be cut off from the Son. They'd have to go back to the prophets. By the way, you realize why this is so difficult to convert Muslims. Because you're telling them to go backwards from the one they consider the latest and the best prophet to the one who's not so good, Jesus. See the problem? That's why it is so difficult. They accept Jesus as a prophet, but not the latest and the best. And for a Muslim at first, he thinks you're telling him to go back. To go back to an inferior leader. Well, of course, they're wrong in that. He's not inferior because Muhammad, whatever he was not the Son of God and never claimed to be. But we have the Son who's better than any prophet, false or true. Now then, having argued that the Son is better than the servants, he then changes his argument. And in chapter 7-10, we have a remarkable argument that the substance is better than the shadows. Now then, have you ever read Daddy Long Legs or seen the film? A favorite romance, that, isn't it? Real women's magazine story. Rags to riches. Now, it's the story of a little orphan girl in an orphanage, and she knows that there is a wealthy man who provides for the orphanage and provides for the children. And one day she sees his shadow on a wall, and it's an elongated shadow with tremendously long legs because of the position of the light. And she calls the shadow Daddy Long Legs. And for years she dreams of this Daddy Long Legs shadow. And then one day she meets him and falls in love, and he falls in love. Oh, it's, you know, it's a real, you know, five Kleenex tissue story. But once she's got him, she stops thinking about the shadow altogether. Because the substance is better than the shadow. What would you think of her going back to the shadow on the wall and trying to kiss the shadow? How crazy, when you've got him. Now you see, in the Old Testament, we have an awful lot of shadows of Jesus. Some people call them types. Have you heard the word typology? Types. Well, Hebrews calls them shadows. I much prefer that word. It's as if Jesus cast his shadow back into the Old Testament. But a shadow is always distorted. Never gives you quite the clear picture. The way the light is. I don't know if I'm casting a shadow. Yes, I am down there. There's Daddy Shortlegs down there. But you see, the shadow is only a shadow. You can tell something about me from the shadow, but not very much. You can describe something, but not, you, if you know me. You know, if you'd only ever seen that, you would know I was real. You know a little about me, but what's a shadow? Now then, when you read the Old Testament, you're actually reading about the shadows of Jesus all the way. There's a concept for you. There's a key. When you read the book of Leviticus, you're looking at Jesus' shadow. Now that's a key that really unlocks it. When you look at the sacrifices, that's the shadow of the cross. The shadow of the sacrifice he made for sin. When you look at the animals that were sacrificed, it's a shadow of Jesus. The lamb, the Passover lamb, is a shadow of Jesus. It tells you a little about Jesus. But oh, we don't need to look at the lamb anymore. We've got him. We've got the substance. Or in typology language, we've got the antitype of the type. But that sounds a bit clumsy, doesn't it? But shadow of the substance, we understand that. We've got the real thing now. And the shadows of Jesus you can see in the priesthood. You can see in the covenant. You can see in the sacrifices. But the substance is so much better than the shadows. The shadow was actually the priesthood of Aaron and sons. But Jesus is much more clearly shadowed in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest and king combined, who reigned over Jerusalem and gave bread and wine to Abraham. What a shadow. And so the Old Testament is full of Jesus' shadows. Is that a new thought to you? Probably not new, but a new way of putting it. But it really enables you to look back into the Old Testament and see so much shadow of Jesus. Just one example. How old do you think Isaac was when Abraham sacrificed him? Have you ever thought about that? Remember when Abraham nearly killed him on the altar? What would you think he was? 12? 18? Do you know, every Jew will tell you the truth. He says he was in his early 30s. And every Jewish picture of that shows a full-grown man who could easily have overcome his dear old dad, but submitted to him. And it's because we've divided Genesis into chapters that we miss the very next incident in the next chapter, which talks of Sarah's death and tells us how old she was when she died and how old Isaac was. It's a much clearer shadow of Jesus when you realize that Isaac was around 33. And when you realize that that Mount Moriah was the very mountain on which Jesus died on a cross. And then when you see that God said, stop, an angel stopped Abraham, Isaac must not be killed. And when Abraham turned round, there was a ram with its head encircled in thorns. Do you see that shadow? That was what was to be sacrificed on that mountain. Years, centuries later, the Lamb of God had his head caught in the thorns and was offered on Mount Moriah. Shadows. And from those shadows, you can look forward to the cross. But the shadows only tell you so much. Why go back to shadows? But he also says, why go back to the old covenant? Because now you're in a new covenant, and it's far better than the old one. It's a covenant based on forgiveness and forgettingness. I think the most amazing miracle is that God, when he forgives, he forgets. Never brings it up again. And I remember years ago, I don't know if you would remember this, Ruth, but at the end of a service in Millmead Center in Guildford, everybody had gone home, but there was a little old lady sitting in the church all by herself, and she was weeping her heart out. And I went and sat by her and I said, whatever's the trouble? She said, years ago I did the most terrible, terrible thing. And she said, if my family knew about it, they'd never speak to me again. And if my friends knew about it, I'd have no friends. And she said, for 30 years I've been asking God to forgive me and he never has. I said, oh, you poor dear. The first time you asked him, he forgave it and he forgot it. And for 30 years he hasn't known what you're talking about. She said, I don't believe that. I took her through some scriptures. I will make a new covenant with you, and your sins I will remember no more. You know? It took 20 minutes to convince her that God had forgotten all about it. And she got up, and I couldn't believe my eyes. She danced around the church. There she was. She was about 70. She lived up the Farnham Road, and she was dancing around the church for sheer joy. I like that kind of dancing. You know? Wasn't the charismatic two-step. It was it really was dancing for sheer joy that God had forgotten it. And you know, we need to remember that. When God forgives, he forgets. The trouble is, we can't forget it. That's why we can't forgive ourselves. You never will forgive yourself, because you can never forget it. It's why it's so hard to forgive others, because you can't forget what they did or said. But God says, your sins I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. And you're going to go back into the old covenant? Surely not. But you see, when the safety of your family is concerned, that's a big pressure. Very big pressure. He's really pulling out the big guns, isn't he? And then what about the sacrifice? He said, you realize from now on you'll have to repeat your sacrifices. Every day, every week, every year, you're going to have to bring more and more sacrifices. And you've got the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice. You see, the only reason you didn't have to bring some ducks or pigeons or lambs or goats with you so that I could cut their throats on this platform and the whole place could be covered in blood and look like an abattoir. Why didn't we do this? Do you realize God demands that? You can't be forgiven without blood being shed. So why did you not bring animals and birds with you? Because you don't need to. It's been done now. The blood of Jesus is all you'll ever need. Right, see, that's Hebrews. Now why go back to all the old sacrifices? See, it's crazy. Well, that's quite a powerful argument. He's not doing it to give us a devotional picture of Christ. That's not really the point of Hebrews. He's doing it because, will you give up what is better for what is not so good? You're going to go backwards in your spiritual life, back to the old Model T Ford and you're riding in a Rolls. Why are you doing it? Real appeal to their common sense. But that's the negative side. We now turn to the positive side in the second half of the letter. And here, where here he draws a contrast between the Old and the New Testament, here he emphasizes the continuity between the Old and the New, because there are good things in the Old that are not obsolete. Some things in the Old are now left behind, but other things follow straight through. And if there's one thing that goes straight through, it's faith. And I tell you, when you considered how little opportunity and resources the Old Testament heroes had, their faith leaves us standing. And we need to remember this. They didn't have any of the revelation we have in Christ. They had so little. They didn't have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And yet those men went on believing, even though they never saw what they believed in. And we need to catch up with their faith. So we have this kind of double relationship to the Old Testament. There are some things we leave behind because they're shadows, and we now have the substance. But there are some things we need to emulate, some things we need to follow, some things we have a long way to catch up with them, and particularly in this area of faith. And he goes through group after group in the Old Testament. First group, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Second group, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are three keys, the patriarchs. And God himself has tied his name to those three human names. He will always be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. That's his name. Isn't it amazing that our God has tied himself to three people forever? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. Those three generations. Then he moves on to Joseph and Moses. Then to Joshua and Rahab. Now, there's the first woman in this list. And she was a prostitute. And she was a Gentile. But she staked her whole future on God's people. Remember, she hid the spies in Jericho. And the spies went back to tell Joshua. They're quaking with fear in that city of Jericho. And a prostitute saved our lives. And we told her to hang a scarlet thread out of her window, so that when we take the town, we must keep her family safe. Of the whole town, that family survived. A prostitute's faith. Tremendous faith. And she is held up as an example of faith, not only in the letter to the Hebrews, but as we shall see in the letter of James. And she appears in the genealogy of Jesus. For she was the great-great-grandmother of David. Great-great-great. I forget just how many, but there she is. And she's put in the genealogy of Jesus. I think that's great. And then, going through them, well, I must begin to close. Time has gone again. Oh, isn't time an enemy? Well, I want you to notice one thing, two things about this list of believers. Number one, their faith was shown in what they did. Not in what they said, but in what they did. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham lived in a tent for the rest of his life. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, Gideon Samson did that. show me your faith by your works. See, real faith shows in action. The second thing I would just say, and then we'll pick this up in the next talk. Little verse in the middle of chapter 11, which always excites me. It says, all these were still living by faith when they died. Yet they never saw what they believed in. Isn't that wonderful? Faith for them wasn't just a one-off decision at a crusade. Faith for them was, you keep on believing till you die, even if you never see it. What an example. They didn't see it. We've seen it. And yet some of us can't even keep on believing. Isn't that tragic? These were all still living by faith when they died. And they're waiting for us to catch up with them. Well, we'll have a little break there and then we'll come back and look at it all in more detail. Well, now let's just pick up where we were. We're in chapter 11, looking at all these heroes of faith. And the tremendous appeal at the end of the chapter, they're waiting for us to catch up with them before they see what they believed for. Isn't that amazing? That Abraham's waiting for me. And you. Noah's waiting for us. And when we catch up with them, then we can see what they were believing for. You know, Abraham left a very comfortable two-story home with central heating and running water in the bedrooms. Archaeologists have dug out the houses of Ur of the Chaldees, and they were the most up-to-date houses you can imagine. They were very comfortable homes. You know what Saddam Hussein did? He parked his MiG fighters next door to Abraham's house so the Americans wouldn't bomb them. He's a clever man, that. But you can go and see those houses. And Abraham was 80 when God said, leave this house. You can live in a tent for the rest of your life. Well, of course, that's what we would do, isn't it? I mean, when you've got a nice, comfortable, centrally heated bungalow by the sea and God says, oh, I want you to leave this land and leave your relatives, leave your family. You're going to live in a tent in the mountains for the rest of your life. And Abraham went. And if he hadn't, we wouldn't be here now. We're indebted to that dear old man. And he was a hero of faith, as were all the others. And we're surrounded with such a cloud of witnesses. I'm not sure if that implies that they watch us or not. I really don't know. But the language is the language of a football stadium. The serried ranks of witnesses watching how we do. When you consider how they did, it can be quite embarrassing just to meditate on that. But your attention must not be on Abraham or Noah or Moses or Gideon or Samson. You've got to fix your eyes on Jesus. Forget about the spectators. There's somebody standing at the finishing post who actually fired the pistol at the starting post. The author and finisher of our faith. The one who started us off and the one who will finish it for us. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and run. See, that's the picture of the Christian life. You don't arrive when you're converted. That's just the starting pistol. Now you've got a race to run. And it's important that you finish. And that you go for the prize. And for the goal. The crown, the laurel wreath. The Olympic medal. That's the language here. Now then, having given you this outline or structure of the whole thing, well, before I give you the next one, I want to deal with what is considered the problem passages of Hebrews. I don't know why people use this phrase, problem passage. Well, I do. It means those passages don't fit in with what they already believe. So they label them problem passages. I'm constantly being asked, for example, what do you think about Paul's problem passages on women? Well, I don't think there are any problem passages on women. You know, there are two kinds of problem. There are the problems where you don't understand something in the Bible and the problems when you do. And most people have problems with the bits they understand, not the bits they don't. It's the problem when something is said that doesn't fit in with your previous notions. And you say, oh, I've got a problem here. Well, let's look at those passages. They're scattered all the way through. The best known is Hebrews chapter 6. But if that were the only problem passage, that would be a different matter. But in fact, there's a thread running all the way through. It starts in chapter 2, where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, who's the we? Every time I've heard that quoted, it's been quoted against sinners. You are neglecting the gospel. But the we there are Christian believers, these Hebrew believers. And all you need to do to get into danger is neglect your salvation. That's an easily done thing. How shall we escape if we neglect? And we live in a world where anything you neglect soon goes to ruin. You notice that? Whether it's your car or your house or whatever, you neglect the things that need doing. It won't be long before you're in a mess. Just neglect. He said, don't neglect your salvation or you'll drift away from it. Again, that's a very easy thing to do, to drift away. And I'm afraid every church has had members who've drifted away. But it goes all the way through. There are two passages in chapter 3. The big one is in chapter 6. There's another in chapter 10. Chapter 10 says this, if we willfully and deliberately continue to sin after we've been forgiven, there is no more sacrifice available for those sins. Now, all this is really heavy stuff. And, of course, the question that is constantly asked is, what about once saved, always saved? Now, the neat way round it, of course, is to say that the people whom he's talking about were never really born again. That's much too neat. And in fact, it doesn't say that. What it does say, the description it gives of people who are in danger is surely a description of those who have been born again. He is talking, he says, to those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Now, I can't fit an unbeliever into that description. Not possibly. Sharing in the Holy Spirit? No, just a minute. This is talking about those who are believers. And in any other letter, those phrases would not even be questioned as a description of Christians, would they? There's a passage in 1 Peter, which we'll come to, which is almost identical language. And it describes Christians. Let me just read it for you. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, is that about believers? Of course it is. And now here's Hebrews talking about those who've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and shared in the Holy Spirit and been enlightened. I'm sorry, but I cannot twist that scripture to say, oh, well, they weren't properly born again. That is surely a description of people who've come into the Christian faith. And the whole letter is addressed to those Hebrew believers. Now, even calling them spiritual infants means that they have been born again. You can't be a baby till you're born. And these same people he describes as spiritual babies, still on milk, yes, when they should have been on meat, but nevertheless, they are spiritual babies. So they have life, and they've been born again. Now then, the warnings he gives talk about two phases, if you like, two phases. Phase number one is neglecting and drifting away. But phase number two is to deny. And I see a difference there between backsliding and what we call apostasy. Do you understand what I'm saying? That backsliding, drifting, neglecting is a recoverable condition. But there comes a point where if you go on down that road, there is a point of no return. And the most serious warning in Hebrews is in chapter 6, that once you get to that point of no return, there is no possibility of recovering your salvation. Now that's a serious thing. Hebrews 6 doesn't discuss whether you can lose your salvation, but whether, having lost it, you can find it again. And Hebrews says you can't. And that is why we must seriously tell those who are backsliding and drifting and neglecting, do you realize what danger you're in? Because there can come a point where you can't find your way back. Now I wish it didn't say that, I wish it wasn't true. But I cannot get round not just Hebrews 6, but the whole epistle from beginning to end, which is so urgent in its pleading because of this terrible danger that looms down the road for those who drift, for those who pull up their anchor, for those who lower their sails, for those who neglect their salvation and drift away. Now I believe that serious note is needed. Nor do I believe any of the warnings of Scripture are what are called existential warnings. In other words, warnings about a danger that could never happen. There's a hypocrisy in threatening people with something that could never happen. And the Bible's the word of truth. So I have to confess, Hebrews alone would convince me that it is possible to reach a point of no return in drifting away from Jesus. And that's why this whole letter is so serious. Don't go back. Don't go back. Do you realize what's at stake? And the ultimate point of apostasy for these Hebrew believers would be standing in front of the synagogue and saying, I deny that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, do you realize you're crucifying Jesus afresh? You're taking the side of those who drove the nails in? And he said, if you crucify him afresh, he can do you no more good. Now, it is a solemn warning. It doesn't mean we wake up every morning wondering if we're saved or not, because there is an assurance in the New Testament that comes from my walk with the Lord. And assurance in the New Testament is not based on a decision made 20 years ago. It's based on my present relationship. It says the Spirit goes on witnessing with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Or to put it another way, you can have a present assurance that you're on the way to heaven. It is not, I believe, a guarantee that you'll get there, but an assurance that you're on the way. And that if you keep on that way and keep on believing in that Jesus, you're as certain to arrive as I'm standing here. So this doesn't produce a lot of neurotic Christians wondering whether they're saved or not. But it does produce serious Christians who don't play games with God, and who don't backslide, and who don't neglect and drift away, and keep right on believing. Now, there's a delicate balance here. It's all the way through Scripture. You see, put Matthew and Hebrews together, and you've got some very solemn warnings to Christians. But you've got them in every other writer, and even on the lips of Jesus. When Jesus says, I'm the true vine, you are the branches. Now, stay in me, he says. Abide, stay in me. And then he says, branches that don't abide in me are cut out and burned. Now, there it is. I can't twist that. Common sense tells you what that says. And it's interesting that the failure of the Jews who left Egypt to make it to Canaan, the failure of over 2 million, is used by three different New Testament writers as a warning to Christians that you may have set out all right, but you need to arrive all right. You may have left Egypt, but you need to make it to Canaan. And so that particular failure of Israel to get in, having come out, is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, it's used by the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4, and it's used by Jude as a warning to Christians. It's not those who start, it's those who finish, who make it. Now, remember Billy Graham being interviewed on television, and the interviewer asked him a question he'd not been asked before. You can always tell Billy has all the answers to all the questions, but this one was new. And the interviewer said, what will be your first thought when you get to heaven? And Billy, like lightning, said, relief. Relief. And then, great humble man that he is, he said, relief that I made it. Now there's a humble man who isn't cocksure, but he knows he's on the way. You knew you were on the road to Hialeah, but I'm sure you got into trouble at the end, this end of it. But, you see, you had an assurance. We're heading in the right direction. We're on the road. We'll get there. But you had to persevere in the last mile or two. But you made it. I'm sure right now that I'm on the way to heaven. The Spirit tells me I'm on the right road. But I'm not going to tell you more than that. I'm going to tell you I'm going to keep on traveling till I make it. It's why at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, which pictures the Christian life as a journey from the sinful city to the celestial city, right at the end, when they get to the River Jordan, the dark, deep, black River Jordan of death, Christian and his companion face this deep river and they don't like it one bit. And Christian's companion said, I'm not going through that river. There must be another way. And he turns off to the left down a side path. And Bunyan writes, so I saw in my dream that there is a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Now, I don't want to labor this. I'm trying to show you that what Hebrews is saying is not just Hebrews, it's all the way through. In the last book in the Bible, you've got a message for people under terrific pressure. As we'll see, the book of Revelation is for those under terrific pressure. And the promise is, he who overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what does that mean? If you want to keep your name in the Book of Life, then overcome. Go right on to the end. Never go back. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and run the race. And right at the end, there is a warning on the last page of the Bible that if you play around with the book of Revelation and start taking things out of it or adding things to it, God will take away your share in the tree of life. So you see, there is this thread. There are glorious other scriptures which tell us of God's keeping power. You've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on your side. You've got everything going for you. Just keep on believing and you make it. But wherever there's a promise that God keeps us, there is also an exhortation to keep yourself. Take little Jude. The last verse says, he is able to keep you from falling. It doesn't say he is certain to, it says he's able to. But the verse just ahead of it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Paul, when he offers assurance of the future, he says, if you continue in the faith, hold on. Hold on, keep on, go on. And I find the letter to the Hebrews is consistent with that whole thing. But he's able to keep you. You've got all of heaven going for you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God so loves you that he will never force you, never treat you as a puppet. He will lead you, he will keep you, he'll guide you. Keep yourselves. When Paul says, I believe, I'm absolutely convinced that he is able to keep what I've committed to him. Just a few verses later says, I have fought the fight, I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. So that word keeping is important. He keeps, you keep believing. And all these heroes of faith in Hebrews were still living by faith when they died. May that be said of you and your preacher. That we've kept on believing that we overcame by the blood of the Lamb. It's not salvation by works, it's salvation by continued faith. That's what it is. And let's not get it twisted. So, let's draw some conclusions from all this. I would have to say that Hebrews teaches us that it is possible to lose our salvation. Danger we need to be aware of. Of course, some neurotic Christians are so unsure of themselves that saying that just sends them to bed full of doubts. Well, those doubts are based on a false security. You can't shake people who are trusting Jesus. Secondly, that once lost, it is impossible to recover. I believe that's the message of Hebrews 6. Thirdly, that predestination requires our continued cooperation. It's not automatic. God did predestine us. He chose us before we chose him, but he requires our cooperation. It's as if there's a drowning man and someone throws him a rope, and the person throwing the rope says, now grab hold of this and hold on until I've got you to the shore. Would that man ever say when he got to the shore, I saved myself by hanging on? Never. you will always say, that man saved me. The idea that you think you've saved yourself because you held on, it's just not true to fact, not true to reality. That's why Peter says in his second letter, make your calling and election sure. See? God has elected you and chosen you. Now make that sure by pressing on, by going on for maturity, so that you may have a rich welcome into heaven. Do you want a rich welcome? Well, then press on and make your calling and election sure. Predestination, I believe in it. God predestined me to be a son. God elected me, chose me. He was after me long before I was after him. That's true, isn't it? But nevertheless, I need to make that calling and election sure by holding on to the rope until I'm safely on the shore. Okay? But he's doing the saving. It's not the rope, and it's not my holding on to it. To say that the rope saves you or that you're holding the rope saves you, ridiculous. It's he who saves us. But he says, grab hold of this and hold on till I get you safe. I don't like using the word safe until I'm in heaven. When I'm there on those golden streets, I'll shout, I'm safe! I'll even be prepared to say I'm saved. At last. Saved at last. He has continued and completed the good work he began in. But all through the Bible, there is this emphasis on go on believing, go on trusting, go on holding the rope until you're there. Now, I hope that may have helped some of you. It's probably upset others of you. It's a big issue. And I just want to be both a Calvinist and an Arminian. I want to be both. In fact, somebody came and listened to me for 3 months and said, David, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I said, well, you've heard me for 3 months. You should know by now. He said, well, that's what puzzles me. He said, some Sundays I go home and think he's a good Calvinist. And then the very next Sunday, you preach an Arminian sermon. Predestination and free will, the old, old issue. I said, well, you know the answer. He said, I don't. Which are you? I said, you do know. I'm both. Oh, he said, you can't be. I said, not intellectually I can't be. I can't get it together intellectually. But I said, I know that both are true. And both sides would like to rewrite some of the New Testament. Both sides have what they call problem passages. But I believe he's able to keep. And I believe I must keep myself in his love. That I must hold on till I make it. And Hebrews is the one book that I don't think we can twist on this one and say it's just full of problems. It's not. It's full of clear statements that we need to hear. And especially if we're thinking for our own safety or even the safety of our children, that we're going to slip out of this difficult situation and thereby deny Jesus. Jesus did say to believers, to his disciples, if you deny me before men, I'll have to deny you before my Father. But you endure and you share my glory. Now that's the straight, plain, simple truth. So be overcomers, and then your names will never be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. When the book is opened, there your name will be. He's mine. He never denied me. So I own him now, says Jesus. Well, what other conclusions? It means, number four, that holiness is as necessary as forgiveness. Once again, it's not just those who accept the forgiveness of God who make it, but those who press on for holiness. And it is in Hebrews that we have this single verse, make every effort after that holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Far too many want forgiveness, but not holiness. You know, I find people today want happiness from Jesus in this life and holiness in the next. Whereas the will of God in my New Testament is clearly holiness in this life, even if it makes you unhappy, but happiness in the next. But we want it the other way round. Our hedonist generation just wants pleasure, not pain. God is prepared to chastise us, to cause us pain, says Hebrews 12, if that'll make us more holy. The one thing he's after is our holiness. And he can make it tough for his children. But Hebrews even goes so far as to say, if you've never been chastised by the Lord, you're a bastard, you're not a true son. Because if he's your father, he spanks you. Because he wants you to be a good boy, a good girl. So there's a great emphasis in Hebrews on holiness. Now the full gospel is, you don't get forgiveness and then you have to produce holiness. It is that forgiveness and holiness are both gifts of grace. They're both offered on the same basis, faith. But you need both. And the parable which Jesus told, which brings it home so clearly, is the parable of a king giving a wedding feast for his son. Now that parable occurs in Luke and Matthew, but in Luke it is purely an invitation to come to the wedding or to the feast. A man gives a feast and then the invited guests make excuses. So the master of the feast says to his servants, go into the highways and byways and bring as many in as you can, my house will be full. And that's where the story stops in Luke, because Luke is writing for unbelievers. And what they need to hear is the gospel invitation, come for all things are now ready. But in Matthew, which is written for believers, the story does not stop there. It goes on. And the time for the wedding feast for the king's son comes, and the guests who've responded to the invitation arrive, and a man comes in without wedding clothes. And the king, in a very friendly way, says, friend, why didn't you change your clothes for my son's wedding? And it says the man was speechless, which means he could have done so. But he turned up in his old dirty clothes for the king's son's wedding. And the king was angry. You accepted my invitation, but you didn't bother to change your old clothes. He said, tie him hand and foot so he can't ever get in here again, and throw him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's a pretty tough ending to the story. You see, when you talk to sinners, you say, the invitation has come. You can have a place at the feast. But when you're talking to those who've accepted the invitation, you say, now get your clothes changed. It will be as much of an insult to the king that you don't bother to change your way of life, your lifestyle, as it would be if you'd made an excuse and not come at all. Do you follow? What a message for sanctification. And we need to preach Matthew and that version to Christians. Not to unbelievers. To unbelievers, the invitation is come. There's a place for you at the feast. But to believers who are coming, we say, change your clothes. Put on the white linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Follow after holiness. You've sung it. There is a green hill far away. There's one verse in that says, he died that you might be forgiven. He died to make you good, that you might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Jesus didn't just die to get your forgiveness, he died to get your holiness. And it cost him his blood to get you cleaned up and get you ready for heaven. Now it's those who press on, those who keep looking to Jesus, who say, I've got a race to run, and I'm going for the finishing line and the prize. They are the ones Jesus is looking for. Which means, of course, number five, that God is a holy God. We forget that. You know, I've had about five BBC radio interviews on my book since it came out on Friday on local radio. And every time they've asked the same question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Nobody ever asks, how can a holy God send anyone to hell? Yet God is holy. His love is holy love, which means he will never be content with less than holiness for the ones he loves. Aren't you glad about that? All right, what value has it for believers? And then I'm going to go to the two charts that one of you has prepared for me. Thank you very much for doing it. Where are you? Thank you very much. They're fine. Well, for Christians, what is the value of Hebrews? Number one, it helps us in Bible study by telling us the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. That shadow concept is most helpful to understand the Old Testament. Number two, it is Christ-centered. And if there's one thing Hebrews does for you, it keeps your eyes fixed on Jesus. He does that all the way through. He doesn't just tell you to. He just talks about Jesus all the way. Thirdly, it's a very faith-building kind of book. Because it inspires you when you look at all the people in the stadium watching us. You really want to go for it and be believing when you die. There was a Christian man in Beaconsfield when he was dying. He called all his relatives to come and stay, and he invited them in these terms. He wrote to each one of them a personal letter and said, "Come and see how a Christian dies." What an invitation. See, Christianity is a way of death as well as a way of life. And he was believing to the end. Fourthly, it's a book that warns us of the dangers of backsliding. And fifthly, it's a book that emphasizes being an active member of the church, of following leaders, cooperating with leaders, and of not neglecting the meeting together. It stresses that safety lies in fellowship when you're under pressure. The devil will pick off Christians on their own. So when the pressure's on, stay close in the family. Don't neglect your links with the Church of Christ. Be much stronger with that. Now let's look at those. They're rather complicated. Wow. They're really quite simple. But I just wanted to take two sections of the book of Hebrews and just give you a little feel of the shape of them. Well, maybe this puts you off a bit, but I like to work at studying the Bible and getting the shape of a passage and trying to see what it's all saying. Well, chapters 1 to 2, try and get the shape of them. In the Old Testament, in the past, God spoke his words through angels to prophets. See, we've got heaven above the line, earth below. God in heaven spoke his words through angels, his servants, to the prophets, in bits and pieces, it says, varied forms and in fragments. And you can put the whole life of Jesus together from the Old Testament, but it's a bit here and a bit there and a bit from somewhere else. It's all there, but it's in bits and pieces. It's like a jigsaw puzzle when you first open the box. And the prophets gave the word to men, but in fact that word brought death to them. The word of the Lord brought death. But now in these last days he has spoken to us through a son who died. And through the son he has spoken to us through the apostles. We hear the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, the words of the apostles in the New Testament. So the scriptures come from the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles to us and tell us the way of salvation. Now Jesus came, became a man, died, and then returned to heaven as our pioneer. That's a favorite title for Jesus in the letter to the Hebrews. It means the trailblazer, the one who went ahead, the one who blazed a trail for us to follow. And he did all this so that we might follow him back to heaven. And he is now above the angels. A man is above the angels now. That had never before happened till Jesus ascended. There's a human being above the angels. And he has poured out the promised Holy Spirit upon us, enabling miracles to be done. That's mentioned in Hebrews 2. So that men may follow the pioneer and finish up above the angels, and many sons be brought to glory. Isn't that amazing? You're going to be above the angels. They'll serve you. Whereas at the moment, man was made a little lower than the angels. The evolutionists, you know, they can't cope with angels, because if we came from monkeys, where did the angels come from? You see? You only believe in angels if you believe in creation. And the angels are above us right now. They are superior to us in every way, in strength and intelligence. And yet one day, because Jesus, our pioneer, is now above the angels, we will follow. And many sons will be brought to glory, ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth. So an awful lot of angels in Hebrews. They're above us here, and we're above them there. And that's because the Son of God, the Word of God above the angels, was made lower than the angels, and then ascended far above them, so that through the promised Holy Spirit we might follow. So it's really quite simple, isn't it? But it gives you a little feel of the first two chapters. Keep that frame in your mind as you read it. Now, this is the most complicated one. If you like to switch off, you're free to do so. But I wonder if you remember what I told you in an earlier talk, that Hebrew thinking is horizontal line time thinking between the past, present, and future, whereas Greek thinking is more space thinking, a vertical line between the above and below. Now then, Hebrews combines those two again, as John's Gospel does to a degree. So we have the vertical line between the heavenly and the earthly, the invisible world and the visible world, and we have the timeline between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They all meet at the cross. Now then, faith takes us in this direction, from the earthly and the old to the heavenly and the new. Got that diagonal? This is heaven, this is earth, this is the past, this is the future. Faith brings us out of the past and out of the earthly into the heavenly and the future. That's the direction of Hebrews thinking. But you can also fall back the other direction. You can go back from the new covenant into the old. You can go down from the heavenly to the earthly again. This is where the shadows are, the copies, and this is where the real substance is. So it's just putting the vertical and the horizontal together. The old sacrifices, which are repeated, the new sacrifice once for all. The old priests, many priests, Levites, the new priesthood, one priest, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. The old sanctuary with its closed tabernacle, and the new sanctuary with its open theme, which is, sorry, it should be throne, I think. Open throne, sorry, whatever it is. Open. You can come right into the Holy of Holies now. I love the remark of the Scottish housewife who said she threw her apron over her head in the kitchen and she was in the Holy of Holies immediately. See? She was living up here. Now to go back down there, isn't that awful? Through faith we're coming out of the present evil age into the age to come. Through faith we're moving from the earthly to the heavenly, from that which is flesh and death and shadows into that which is spirit and life and substance. But there are two directions you can travel. You can either come that way or you can drift back that way. Now that's chapters 4 to 10 in a nutshell. And again, the picture, if you're copying it down, that'll just keep you in a framework that will fit everything in. Well, it all is a bit complicated, isn't it? It isn't really. But perhaps it's just my complicated mind that plays around with these charts and things. Could well be. But I think you've got the drift. It's the combination of this timeline and this space line, the above and below, and the then and the yet to be. And the whole of Hebrews is saying, keep on moving in this direction until you get there. Don't go in this direction. So it's not just go on, go back. It's go up and not down. It's a combination of on and up. As the British Prime Minister said at the turn of the century, up and up and up and on and on and on. Well, that was his motto for the election. But Hebrews is saying up and up and up and on and on and on. Don't go back and down and down and back and back. And that combines, as you see, the Greek vertical and the Hebrew horizontal thinking. He's a very brilliant thinker, really, as well as his language is quite brilliant Greek. But he's clearly combining a bit of Greek thinking with a bit of Hebrew thinking here to reach as many people as possible with his message. And there we are. And that's the end of Hebrews. So now all you do is go and read it and hope you'll understand a bit more.